Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. The scripture verse today comes from the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 6. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
It's hard to follow that kind of singing performance followed by that kind of scripture performance. Do you know how many hard names there were in that thing? So I'm pretty sure I... So thanks to Jeffrey Neitz, who just read for us, but... There's a certain magic at Christmas time, and there's a little bit of a magic of finding that perfect toy that you had to beat some woman down for at the toy store, and you succeeded in that. And there's a magic in terms of making sure that everything is absolutely spotless in your house for when your family comes and your in-laws are judging you on every spick and span of that house. And succeeding in that. And then there's the magic of making sure that everything is completely cleaned up for Christmas Eve so that Christmas morning looks perfect. And everything is absolutely perfect when you walk downstairs and all the presents are wrapped. And there's the feeling of your children tearing open the presents and then playing with the box that you succeeded in securing outside of the $150 toy that you just got them as well. Now, that doesn't sound like the magic of Christmas that we see in the movies like The Polar Express, that we see in all of our favorite Christmas classics, to where Christmas goes a little misguided. And I remember a time in my own family Christmas. We have a huge family on my mother's side. There's five sisters. They all had two kids. They all got married. They all had two kids. And so now I think if we all get together, it's like 45 to 56 people or something like that. And that rarely happens. But I remember as it was starting to grow large, most of my older cousins were girls. And so when they got married, the men would come in, and they knew better than to make anyone mad. They knew better than to suggest any changes to family Christmas. They knew better. They just kind of went through all of the tedious games. They ate the Jell-O salad. They ate all the stuff that we dreaded every Christmas, because this was... And so in 2001, my grandmother's still alive, and she is the one who insists that the Jell-O salad be there, the weird, funky purple stuff with the cherries on top be there, all the things that sound just as gross as they really are. And here comes the newest addition to our family, and this is my brother's wife. And she comes in, and if you'll ask me or any other member of our family, my brother's wife has no problem with sharing opinions. And she's very gracious in doing this. She's a lovely, lovely woman. I'm so glad she's in our family. But she also has her opinions, and she likes things to be heard. Now, with her and Lindsay coming into our family, we have audacious things like we should eat vegetables at meals. We have audacious things like everything shouldn't be cooked in 10 pounds of butter. We have crazy things like that, at which you go to our family Christmas and people start looking at these women like, who do you think you are? And I'll never forget, in 2001 was Beth's first Christmas. We were over in Midland, I think, at the time, and everybody had flown out to Midland or drove out to Midland, and Christmas Eve came and went to church, and Christmas morning came and we did presents, and Christmas lunch came about. And this is the big lunch before everyone leaves. And so here comes the Jell-O salad, and here comes all this other stuff. And I swear you should have called the New York Times, because Beth brings out of the fridge this corn pudding dish that we never had before. And she puts it towards the end of the row, and you should have just seen all of the aunts' faces of this shock. It's like, she did it. There's something new. And you can see some of the aunts who are kind of sitting there like, blasphemy! Crucify her! And then there was the other aunts who were finally like, oh, thank God. She's our favorite cousin-in-law ever, or niece-in-law ever. And it was just this weird transformational moment I noticed. Because up until that point, Christmas had been getting a little dull. And that's weird to say with all the big festivities that go around. Every city has these big festivities. Every church has these big festivities. But I knew where we were going on Christmas, to celebrate Christmas, was my family's house, either in Tyler or Midland or Dallas or wherever it was. We were going to be with those people. And it was always something I had just always looked forward to, because all the cousins got in the same room and we slept together. We played board games all night. We woke everybody up at 4 a.m. to go down, get tree. And then we had to wait on Aunt Sherry to finish her curlers and her hair. And I mean, everything was exactly the same. And that was great for a long time. And then hit a time when kids were getting too big to sleep all in the same room. We didn't fit anymore. And so people started staying in hotels and we didn't get to interact with them as much. And then people got married. And so they were starting to having to split Christmas times between families every year. And then, Candyland just wasn't as exciting as it used to be. And so we were trying to find new board games to play together. The Wii wasn't doing the job, or wasn't invented at the time. And so things were just old. Everyone had grown up to be in high school and have their own lives. They'd gone off to college. They had their own lives. We weren't so into each other as cousins anymore. And Christmas was just old. We lost some of that magic of community, the magic of getting together, the magic of feeling like this is the one place where I feel the love of God, because this is my family that I'm together with. And in one simple, audacious, joyful act of corn pudding, we kind of had the magic back. There was just a little bit of swerve going on to our Christmas because there was something new. And ever since, we've had people come into our family that have come through marriage or have grown up. Even our 10-year-old sometimes, that's one of our cousin's kids, will bring a new dish to Christmas. And Christmas has transformed back into the joyful thing it was. I miss it when we don't get to be there. I love my family too, but my wife's family too, and we always have great Christmases there. But there's a part of me that I know that something new is going to be there, and I know it's going to be exciting, and I know there's that sense of hope and that sense of joy and promise again in my family Christmas. Now, we've been talking about Jesus' family tree, and we talk about promise, we talk about hope, and so far, it's been a lot of people like we find in the Bible, that it's been people who had to overcome a lot. And they didn't necessarily have all the great journeys. They weren't even necessarily great people. But here we come today to a woman named Ruth, who I want to read you a scripture about. And up until then, and I'll tell you a little bit of a story that, let me read the scripture first. Let's read the scripture first, and then we'll go back. So Ruth fell prostrate with her face on the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz, the man she's in a field gleaning for, answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Ruth is not an Israelite. She's the one who marries into the family. And she marries into a family that, if you ever wanted to find a group of structured, see one way kind of people, it's the Israelites. And this is Israel before King David. It's before King Saul. It's before it became this great monarchy and the kingdoms we hear about. This is still the Israel of the judges. There's a bunch of loosely scattered cities, a bunch of loosely scattered groups and tribes that kind of hold this common bond around the Torah, common bond around the one true God. And so Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law, is from Bethlehem, which you might recognize Jesus is from Bethlehem. And it's the house of bread. It's the house of food. It's known to be this abundant source of life giving to the rest of the community. People come to Bethlehem. Bethlehem ships out bread and different food, agricultural products, to the rest of the kingdom. And so it's ironic that Naomi is found to be in a place of famine, that a famine strikes Bethlehem, the house of bread. And some other people stay, but Naomi is forced to move with her husband and her two sons over to Moab. And while they're there, the two sons meet two Moabite women that they think pretty highly of, and they get married. And this in itself is kind of a weird family dynamic about it, because Moab and Israel share common ancestry. Israel, of course, comes from the lineage of Abraham. Abraham was promised to have a great nation, went through Isaac, went through Jacob, and went through several other people, and then we have Israel as this loose group of 12 tribes that is together, and it's God's chosen people. And they're the uplifted. They can do no wrong. They are the holy ones in God's sight. Now, Moab, on the other hand, had a little less prestigious start off. Because Moab is descendant from Abraham's brother Lot. And the descendants come from an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. And so Israelites look down upon Moabites. They think they are kind of lesser human beings. It's almost a form of racism. And there's these weird Jim Crow laws that occur. And so Moabite men are not allowed to marry Israelite women because then they would then be Moabites and therefore they would be inferior. But instead, Israelite men are totally allowed to take Moabite wives because they are the ones who are, they're kind of bringing them into the good side. They're saving them from the dark side into the Israelite kingdom. And so Ruth is a Moabite. She's a lesser than. She's the one, the outsider of the family. But she catches the interest of this Israelite son and really bonds. Now, the famine ends. And by this point, Naomi is without husband. Her husband has passed away. Both of her sons passed away. And as I mentioned several times during this whole series, that a woman without a husband and without a male son is in big trouble in this time. And I mentioned that they're so focused, they're straight-laced. They have this law about them that they only see one way. And so when all the hope goes away, all Naomi sees is, I'm a widow, I have to beg. I'm broke, I've got to beg. There is no good for me. In fact, when she goes back to Bethlehem, the community names her a word that means mourning. Because she's so depressed, so sad, so stuck in a rut. And so, enter Ruth. Now, Naomi must have been one heck of a mother-in-law. Because when she's going back to Bethlehem, her two daughters-in-law just plead, let us go with you, let us go with you. And she says, no. Why don't you stay here in Moab, remarry, and you'll be totally taken care of for the rest of your life. You're both attractive women. Go and find a husband. You're very... very good catches. And they're just like, no, we want to go with you. And I don't know how many daughters-in-law have ever pleaded with their mother-in-law to just, please let me go with you everywhere. And so one of them says, okay, I'm better off in Moab. She goes back. I'm assuming she got taken care of. Ruth's not like that. See, Ruth has been the model of faithfulness for men and women over centuries. She's the one, she took every chance in the world to go with Naomi, to, she loves her so much, to go back to Bethlehem. And in fact, I think that Ruth was trying to show Naomi the light. She was trying to show her another way, because when they get back to Bethlehem, Naomi just goes with the flow. She says, I'm a widow, I'm a beggar. I'm broke, I'm a beggar. I'm just going to sit here and have people feel sorry for me. There's nothing magical about coming home. There's nothing wonderful about being here. And Ruth doesn't get it. She doesn't know that she's supposed to be sad. She doesn't know that she's supposed to go eat the same Jell-O salad every single year and just kind of trudge through. And she's even the best Israelite convert at the time. She knows the law backward and forward somehow. And she knows that... that farmers, the agricultural people, are required to leave some of their field. They're required to leave like a tenth of their field so that the poor can go on and glean, which gleaning is basically you walk around, whatever they didn't harvest, you get to pick up in your basket, and may the best person win. Whoever gets there first gets it. And so while Naomi is sulking, the Israelite, the promised, the one who has hope, who has been promised all of these wonderful things, is sulking over in the corner. Ruth wakes up early. She goes to this distant cousin's field, and she's there, the first one. She goes through, and she starts picking up sweet potatoes. She starts picking up any kind of everything she could grab, putting it in her basket, and going on. And Boaz, who's the distant cousin, notices her. And he notices that she's working incredibly hard, that she's breaking her back. And he doesn't recognize this woman. And remember, this is still kind of a small town, and so people would know who the other people were. And goes over to his servants and says, I don't know this woman. Who is this? And they say, well, she rode into town with Naomi. And I can imagine they probably said it in the same sense of the stuck in the rut of, yeah, she rode into town with Naomi. Who's she worth? And Boaz sees something differently. Because he walks up to her and he says, "Who are you?" And she immediately just falls down before him as the inferior person and says, "My Lord, take mercy on me. Allow me to glean in your field." And Boaz, who's the kin of Naomi, says, "Stand up. Why are you working so hard?" And she says, my poor mother-in-law has nothing. We've been left without any hope whatsoever, but I've seen that I can come, and I know that if I can get this food back to her, it will uplift her spirits. And I know that if I work hard enough, I will be able to sustain this family. We will survive. We will make it through. We will have a joyful experience. And I think Boaz must have been taken aback a little bit too, because there's all these, I mean, it's not just Ruth and like one other person on his field. He's a big landowner. There's probably dozens, if not hundreds of people who come by every week or every month to come and glean this field. And you got to know he's seen all of these downtrodden people and he's never talked to any of them. And suddenly he sees one of his own family working so hard. He sees this distant relative who is just breaking her back. Not for herself, but for her mother-in-law. And something clicks inside Boaz. And so the rest of the Ruth story is that Boaz starts scheming and Naomi starts scheming, and they eventually start scheming so that legally Boaz and Ruth can marry. And that way Ruth will be taken care of, Naomi will be taken care of, and everything will work out just fine. And there's that hope again. There's the good news. There's the end of the story that is joy. It's joy that someone came from nothing up to something through a little bit of hard work, through a little bit of luck, and through a little bit of promise and hope that God provides. But the coolest, Ruth is always a model of faith. She's always the model of faith that says, "I don't care where you're going, I'm going with you." And we've interpreted that to say, "Jesus, I don't care where you're leading me, I'm going with you. Please, just give me the direction, I'm going with you. I don't care what it is." But what I see when I think about Jesus hearing these stories is I hear about someone who didn't know they weren't supposed to be joyful, who didn't know they weren't supposed to be excited about this family. They didn't know they weren't supposed to work hard to try and lift themselves up. They didn't know all the customs of the straight and narrow, stuck in a rut path. And who was the complete foreigner to this situation, who wasn't normal in this place, who wasn't known in this place, who didn't have all the advantages of the hometown girl or the hometown boy, but still had that hope and that promise that she'd heard about, she so wanted. I got a chance one time to meet a person who came to church. And they walked in and immediately, and I try and mill around and I talk to people before the service and after the service and everything, and they came right in that door and I was shaking hands. I guess they noticed me as the pastor because I actually had my name tag on, or maybe because I was shaking hands or something like that. And they beelined straight over, shook my hand, gave me a hug and said, "I am so happy to be here." And I said, "I'm happy you're here too. Who are you?" He gave me his name and he told me, "Yeah, I don't live in McKinney, but I'm looking for a great church. I just became a believer and I need some place to celebrate that." And I said, "Great, tell me about it. How did you become a believer?" And this great story of, didn't even go to church. He just was talking with some guy in his neighborhood and they started doing a Bible study and he started reading through the Bible and he started getting all these interesting ideas about, I'm not supposed to be depressed. I'm not supposed to be tired. I'm not supposed to be all these things that I keep being told I'm supposed to be. See, I've always been told I'm not supposed to believe in anything but myself. I'm not supposed to believe in anything of what I can go by. I'm not supposed to believe that I'm worth very much, because it's all about what I have. It's all about what I do. It's all about who I'm around. It's all about everything except for me. And for whatever reason, I was reading the Bible and I thought, this is all about me. Which is not normally what we say. We always say, no, it's about God. It's about Jesus. But he was sitting with this guy and he's like, no, this is all about me. And the friend was like, no, it's all about Jesus. We live to serve Jesus. We live to follow Jesus. We live to be in God's covenant. And he says, exactly, that's who I am. And I never knew that before. Exactly, that's who God created me to be. This is all about me. And who I am is a follower of Jesus. Who I am is supposed to go wherever he tells me to go. Who I am is supposed to be joyful in suffering. It's supposed to be joyful in the circumstances. It's supposed to know deep down that God loves me. And the person who'd been a Christian for a long time, who'd been, you know, mentoring this person, is like, oh. I think that's what happens sometimes. Because the other person came with him. He had parked the car. They had come to church together. And he walked in, and I was already talking to his friend, and he came in and I shook his hand and said, yeah, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And he goes, oh, great, because I need to get plugged back in. And I said, well, tell me where you've been plugged in before. And he said, well, 20 years ago, I took a Bible study. And I said, okay, well, what have you done? And he's like, well, 20 years ago, I took a Bible study. I said, okay, so you've been going to church? Well, I go every now and then, like Christmas, Easter. My mom makes me go on Mother's Day. And I was like, how old are you? And he's like, I'm 65. And I said, and you're lucky your mom's still alive. I'm very fortunate, you know. And so he had this story of what happens to so many of us. He had this story of one time he had a spark. One time his family Christmas was the most joyful event. Christmas was every Sunday. We always talk about Sunday as every Easter is every Sunday, but Christmas is every Sunday too. Because Christ comes into our lives. Christ meets us where we are and shows us the path, shows us the way, comes for redemption. And somewhere along the line, he had lost that. Somewhere along the line, it had been about filling a seat. Somewhere along the line, it had been about numbers. Somewhere along the line, it had gotten to where it was just something he did and then didn't do. But he met a foreigner. He met some new eyes to see the word of Christ, to see the Lord in the midst of the world, to see that, yes, it is about me. But because it's about me, it's about God. And so in the weirdest of circumstances, this 34-year-old man who had never been to church since he was like 7 years old was the catalyst and spark and was now the shepherd for the 65-year-old man who had been a Christian his entire life. And they don't, and I'll be honest with you, they don't go here. This was not exactly their fit. But I did receive an email later on kind of saying, hey, we're not going to come to your church. We didn't really like it that much. And I thought, okay, great. You know, I hope you find something else. And they are attending a church though. And the 34-year-old man is a Bible study leader, and he's teaching the 65-year-old guy. And he's reinvigorating his faith. Now the 65-year-old guy apparently in this email is, he's not, I don't know if he's doing it, to be honest, I haven't talked to him, but in this email he's like considering leading a mission team, that's what he's feeling called to do again. He's going to go overseas and lead mission teams from this church. And I just thought, what a fascinating dynamic. That the people who are stuck in the family are not the ones to show the light. That the ones who perhaps are stuck in a rut are not the ones to lead. But the ones who can look with fresh eyes, the ones who have the belief, the ones who are the children on Christmas morning who sprint down to the tree instead of the parents who think, oh my gosh, we're up at 11 a.m. on Christmas. And Ruth is that. New believers are that, and you can be that too. Because with Christmas, every year, if not every day of our lives, we can see Christ again. And in fact, when Jesus comes into this whole family tree, Jesus is the fresh eyes we need. And I firmly believe that Jesus, you know, Jesus says, I didn't come to break the law, I came to uphold the law. And I firmly believe that that is God's way of saying, you need new eyes. And here are the eyes that you see it through. And so I invite you today that as this Christmas comes, to actually think about Jesus coming to your house. To think about Jesus coming as an in-law or Jesus coming as a family member that's new to your family. And look at your Christmas with new eyes. Look at your family with new eyes. Look at your life with new eyes. Look at the journey of faith with the eyes of Jesus. Because there's a little bit of a problem that we try to not do. But I'll be honest with you. That if you come to church for too long, you get old eyes. And if you come to church where people are preaching on the same scripture verses over and over again, you're singing the same songs over and over again, you're going to the same Bible study over and over again, you're doing the same things over and over again, you're getting old eyes. And so I invite you to go find a new faith believer. Maybe you go find one who's not yet a believer and spread the message and see what they think about it. Read the Bible again for the first time. Read it as a family and see what your kids think about it. Find those new eyes of the Christmas story. Find those new eyes of faith to where you see the belief and the magic of Jesus Christ, the one that inspired millions and millions and millions of people to do some of the most wonderful, joyful, greatest things in the entire world, entire history. All from one person in one family tree who happened to be the Son of God, and we'll give him that. That's a point for him. But find new eyes. And more importantly, if you're not a believer yet, if you're not a member of the church, if you're not someone who has ever really dove into Scripture, if you've never dove into the life of Christ before, I would love to meet you and talk to you, because there are some people who need you. There are people who need to see this from fresh eyes. There are people who need a new perspective, and I want you to help do that. And if you think you've got old eyes, just go read it again. Read about the miracles. Read about the awe. Read about the majesty. Read the entire Gospels, and then read everything after to see what this one man, this one Son of God, inspired the earth to do. And you'll find the joy. You'll find at the end of the buffet line something magical. Because you never read it the same way twice. You never experience Jesus the same way twice. Jesus is always doing a new thing. Jesus is always bringing joy into your life. And so I encourage you, find new eyes or be new eyes this Christmas season. Let's pray. Gracious God, give us new eyes. Let us sing a new song. Give us open hearts and new joyful attitudes about us. That we would go forward from this place being a new presence. That we would not be stuck in a rut Christians that see old church buildings and see the same thing happen every Sunday, but that we would be inspired, that we would be joyful in the new things, and that we would love you in a new way. Because when we love you in a new way, God, other people are going to love you the same, and that is when we'll see the kingdom come. And so this Christmas season, let us experience joy. Let us experience something new. Move our hearts and let us say yes. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.